There we go. This morning we're still continuing. Well, we're just really getting started with our study in the book of Titus, and I just kind of want to just touch on the theme just for a moment, just the theme of our study as we go forward. I just want to kind of keep it before us a little bit longer. You know, so if you look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5. It says, "For this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city." So we see that what God is telling Titus through Paul is that there's a task before you, and it's a two-pronged task, right? Number one is to set things in order. That means simply, there's things that are not in order. God is a God of order. God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of disorganization or anything like that. And so if there's things that need to be set in order, it's because we're not where God wants us to be. And so so there's a task there before us. So now part of that is in our life. We need to set our own life in order. We need to make sure that we are set properly. But this isn't about us directly. It is about how we as believers like Titus have an opportunity to set things in order elsewhere, whether it's in the church or in our home, in our job, in our community, especially in our community. Even as Jeremy prayed, our community is a mess. And it's a mess because things are not in order according to the Word of God. And so the second thing that we see here in this direction the intent of this letter is to ordain elders in every city. So that also means about church planting. And what that means is that people in this church, somebody in this church has to be identified in some way with God's hand on their life through actions and efforts, through the leading of the pastoral team and the leading of the Holy Spirit. Somebody needs to be identified to go out and plant a church someplace. We need to identify an elder who can be sent out. So we have responsibility. We're not all just here together as just one big happy family, which is great. But we have tasks before us. And so the first thing that we have to do, he says in the theme of chapter 1 is found in verse 9. He says, "Hold fast the faithful words which thou hast been taught, that thou may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer." And I've kind of put this as the first thing here is an identity. And let me tell you what, if you look at that word and you think about identity, this is what you get. Do you think about every one of us want to know who we are, right? So no matter where we're at, how do I fit into some things? How do I fit into God's plan? How do I fit into what's going on at the church? How do I fit? It's identity. And Paul is telling Titus, here's your identity. And what we're trying to get out of this is identity. And then in chapter 2, the theme in chapter 2 is really out of verse 12, which says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We're to speak right things, show right ways, all the while striving for right actions with a right expectation." Notice the word right is in there. That means that there's wrong ways to do things too. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. Okay, and so what that word is behavior. All right, so that's the second theme of this. And I'm writing it on the board this time because I really want to emphasize it. Normally I don't write stuff on the board, but I really want to emphasize this because this is about you and me and the whole church body really coming to the point of saying, I identify with what God is doing. I'm going to change my behaviors to be like what God wants me to be. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, "This is the faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they have which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." And so the theme of chapter 3 is purpose. What is your purpose? Isn't that the question of life? What is my purpose? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And so each one of these things give us where we're going in this book. And it's a short 3-chapter study, 46 verses. There's not a lot here when you think about it. I mean, when you don't think about it, let me rephrase that. When you just read it and pass through it, you can probably read the book of Titus in 15 minutes. You know, maybe 20 if you're reading slow, if you're drinking coffee, you know. But if you're daily reading, especially if you're reading in the morning, you're trying to get to work, you're trying to get out the door, trying to go take care of business, whatever that may be. You know, 20 minutes, read, done, out, close the book, you know, quick prayer, and I'm gone. But we don't think about what Titus actually has to say to us. He's talking about our identity. He's talking about our behavior. And he's talking about our purpose. When we identify with God and what He wants done in the world, we're going to modify our behavior so that we can be purposed in what we're getting done. But more importantly, we help other people identify with Christ as well. We have a responsibility not only for ourselves, but for everybody else that we help identify. So even in this class, we should all help each other identify with God and His mission out of this class as well. So that our behaviors as a class and as a church help other people see the identity of God. Because our purpose is to be His mouthpiece. To be His witness. So you see how all this fits together? This is where we're going with this study. This is what we're trying to get done. So how do you start building your identity? The first thing you had to do is make some commitments. You've got to make some. You say, "This is who I'm going to be. This is what I'm going to do. This is how you make a you identify." Now you can identify with a lot of things. You know, you ask a 5-year-old, "What do you want to be?" You're asking them to identify something. You're asking them to identify, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" "I want to be a pilot or a police officer or fireman, trash collector, whatever." Right? Because they all have those kind of cool ideas. They're trying to identify with something. And what God is asking you to do is identify yourself. Tell me who you are. Who you should be. And so that's what we want to think about. So to make a commitment, identity starts with commitment. And last week we really began looking at Paul's identity of himself and the commitments that he made. And what we're saying is he made these commitments. You and I need to make the same commitments. We need to make the same type of determination about our life. And so these opening verses in the first 4 verses here, let's just read those in Titus chapter 1. Now we're still, you know, we're probably going to be in verses 1 through 4 for just a couple more. Well, I know today and maybe next week and maybe a week after. I'm not even sure. But just look at what he says in verses 1 to 4. I can get my page turned here one more time. Here we go. It says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, and after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." Okay, so these opening verses, they really map out for us both who we are, or who we should strive to become, and what kind of commitments that you and I need to make. We each need to make a commitment, and we're going to, now commitments are important because, if you're going to make a commitment to somebody, well, let me rephrase that. If somebody makes a commitment to you, what do you do with that commitment? What do you actually do when somebody says, "I commit to you this"? What do you do with it? Trust it. You expect it to happen. Your spouse said, "I'm going to marry you. And I'm gonna love you," and you know the whole vow, all the way down. So okay, so that's a commitment. You kind of put some stock in that, right? You know, you're putting your whole life into it. And God is saying, "Hey, what are you going to commit to?" Paul said, "I'm going to commit to these things that we started looking at," and this is all what God is asking you to do too. I like what he says in 1 Timothy 1:12. He says that God committed to you the ministry. He puts you into the ministry because He trusted you. Now what God is saying, and what are you going to do with that trust? Are you going to commit to me too? And so anyway, effectiveness in our own personal ministry begins with making and then executing on and then honoring the commitments that you made. So there's 3 things you got to do. You got to make the commitment. So you can make a commitment and not actually do anything, and it's really not a commitment, is it? I mean, unless there's a timing condition on it or something like that, you know, like if I win the lottery, then I will do such and such, right? That kind of a commitment. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a commitment to God. And so you make the commitment, then you execute on the commitment, and then you honor the commitment. You honor it by keeping it. And you stick to it, even if it becomes uncomfortable. And I know sometimes things, in fact, it's not sometimes, it's every time. You make a commitment to God, and something's going to get in the way of that commitment. Almost immediately, something is going to get in the way. You may not recognize it as something getting in the way, but somebody says, oh, I'm going to get discipled. And then what happens? Well, job change. Now you got to work second shift. Now, okay, I can't meet now because I got to work on Thursdays. I can't meet now because this is happening. Child break a leg. I can't meet now because my child's broken leg. I got to stay on my mind. I mean, you think, well, that's not anything. Yeah, it is. Something gets in the way because you make a commitment. So when it gets uncomfortable, you got to stick to it. You've got to find a way to stick to your commitments. This passage that we're looking at, it gives us principles and patterns regarding just what we must be committed to. And in three verses, we're going to unpack four commitments of Paul. We already looked at one last week. We're going to look at another one today. The first commitment that we talked about last week was God, was Paul's commitment to God's mastery in his life. We talked about that at length last week. Paul had surrendered himself as a servant or a slave to the will of the Creator of the universe. I mean, when you frame God in that title right there, Creator of the universe, it really amplifies just who you're talking about. Because there's so many gods in the world, little g, right? Some people, money is God. Some people, prestige is God. Some people is the neighborhood they live in is God. You know, some people, education, some people, the identity of their family, all those kind of things, they can be their gods. Of course, or the things they possess, all the possessions and stuff like that. So when you say, hey, I'm talking about, I'm going to commit to the Creator of the universe, it really puts things in context. He subordinated himself to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll get to that hopefully next week about those second two commitments. Okay, so if we have anything to offer the world, and I think we do as a body, if we have anything to offer as a world, I said this last week, I want to say it again, it had better be bigger than the world, or it's going to be drowned out by the noise of the world. If it's not big enough to overcome the noise of the world, if it's not big enough for us to commit to it, then we should find something else to do. But I think that what we have is bigger than the noise of the world. What we've done, though, is to let the noise of the world drown us out. And it's time that we regain lost ground. You know, it's happening in Mosul right now. The people there, they're pushing ISIS back. They're regaining ground that had been lost to the enemy. Now, that's a physical battle. But we got a spiritual battle. We got to regain the lost ground that we've given up. So we're looking at four commitments that taken together are going to get us above the noise. When we start making these commitments, it's going to get us above that noise of the world. We're going to rise above all of that stuff with the message that we have. When we take it all together, we get above the noise and we have an impact on the world. Last week we talked about a commitment to cause. This week we're going to talk about a commitment to serve. And so that's really what this is. This part of it is about, this second commitment. So let me just say this. In reality, your commitment to service is really kind of broken into three pieces. And so that's why we can't get all of them done in one day, because when you drill down into a commitment to serve, what are you actually doing? What are you saying here? Or what am I saying? So in verses 1 and 2, Paul continues there to give his commitment to mission. And he uses three phrases in the first two verses here, real quick here. Just look at those again. So he's a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. That's the first phrase. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. That's the second phrase. In the hope of eternal life. That's the third phrase that we're going to look at. Just those three quick phrases right there. He says, I'm a servant because of these three things. I'm an apostle because of these three things. So what are those three things? Okay, so first is faith. According to the faith of God's elect. Now, before we really look at this in the sense of how that motivated Paul, I want to make sure we're clear on who the elect are. And so the Bible is clear about that. There are several groups that are identified as the elect. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to make sure that we don't lose sight of this, because it's so easy to out there in the world today, because there are some teaching and some denominations that teach. and some pastors that teach that have influence in great swaths of Christianity that teach that the elect have to do with who gets saved and who doesn't. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that. So the first group, look over at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Because you need to understand, the first group of people that is important to you today that are the elect are those who have entered into eternal life through Jesus Christ. Those are the elect. He says, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." So, basically, the first group of people that are important for you and me today that are elect in the Scriptures are those who are saved. Those who have put on Christ, that have been cleansed by His shed blood, that received the gift, free gift, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So there's this gift that you were given. So you entered into the elect. So that's the first group. The second group, that, as far as a large group is concerned, are those that are identified as God's chosen people, or we would call them Israel. Israel is called the elect as well. In Matthew chapter 24, it's a whole chapter there that we don't have time to break down, but he goes on to verse 31, and he says, Jesus Christ speaking, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." There he's talking about Israel. Israel is God's chosen people. Israel is part of the elect. You and I are the elect because we are covered in Jesus Christ's blood. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul mentions the elect angels. Angels are elect, he says. "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things." And so there's three groups. And you know, I won't take the time to read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, Peter calls Jesus Christ himself the elect. Isn't that an amazing thing? So Jesus Christ is elect. You and I are elect. Israel's elect. And there are some elect angels. Now, the idea that some people were chosen before God created anything to salvation and some were left condemned to damnation comes from verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that says, "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate." Right? That whole predestination idea is not about who got determined beforehand, who got saved. It's about the ones that get saved are going to look like Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 is another place where we see that same thing about predestination, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all in all." But if you go and look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, just two verses later, it says that when you heard the word of truth and you believed in your heart, then you were saved. Right, so that you have to hear it, then you believe it, and then you're saved. There's a lot of other things we could look at, but that's not the point of the question here. It's not about who's the elect. It's not about that, but it's committing. It's you and I committing to focus on identifying with God's mission. So you and I have to focus on that. That's what Paul did. That's what you and I should do. So what Paul is actually saying is he is identifying with the faith of the elect, not just with the elect. He's not identifying with the elect. He's identifying with the faith that we have. Now, this is how I would kind of summarize it, just to make it easy to kind of grab here. The faith of the elect are the core doctrines that we teach in the Bible. That the Bible teaches, I should really say. What God says in His Word, such as God exists and Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That's a core belief. Wouldn't you agree with that? All right. So some people are kind of iffy on things like that. Well, I don't know. Is that really God? The Trinity. We're talking about the Trinity, the Godhead. Some people are kind of iffy on those kind of things. Mankind is altogether lost without Christ. That's another core doctrine of the faith of the elect. I mean, without Christ, you're lost. Without Christ, you have nothing. Without Christ, you're never going to do anything. Christ died and rose literally from the grave on the third day. You know, there are people that don't think that he literally rose on the third day. They're saying there's people that even think that we are actually in eternity today. Oh, yeah. That's a sad thing. I mean, if this is what heaven looks like, well, that's sad. Salvation is by grace alone. We believe in the eternal life of the believer. We believe in hell and judgment. We believe in a literal return of Christ in the near future. Near future. We believe that is going to happen. Now, I don't know what near means in God's mind. I wish his near meant the same thing as my near, which would be like tomorrow morning. But it doesn't. Okay, so church order and discipline. And there's a lot of churches that don't have discipline in their churches anymore. They don't even have membership. You know, you don't have membership, you don't have to worry about disciplining people. That's why churches got away from membership. You know, they'll use all kinds of excuses why we got too many people to keep up with members and attendance and all that stuff. Well, how do you know when they're in sin? What are you going to do with them when they're in sin? How do you follow 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if they're not members? You have no spiritual authority. So we believe in church order and discipline. We believe in missions. We believe in the free will of man. We believe in the preservation of God's word in written form. So these are core doctrines. And what Paul is saying is that because of the core doctrines, look how he said it. Let's just read it again. According to the faith of God's elect, according to all the things that we just lifted here, this is why I'm a servant of God, and this is why I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because of this. Now, if you can say the same thing, then you can call yourself committed to serving God. And we'll get to that a little bit further. So, if we're going to call ourselves a Christian, to call yourself a Christian is to have an unwavering commitment to a positive view of each one of the things that I just listed. Just by identifying with a Christian, because Paul is a Christian. In fact, that was the identity of the early believers. If you go back to Acts chapter 26, Paul was saying Acts chapter 11, verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Titus brought Paul to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians, or were called Christians first, in Antioch. They were identifying, this people at Antioch were identifying themselves as Christians. The term we sometimes refer to as little Christ, brother or a sister of Christ. He is part of my family. I'm part of his family. I'm connected with him. And Paul said, hey, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you're identifying positively with these core doctrines. So we should never waver on any of these core truths. We should never waver on any of them. And speaking to Timothy, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, that our faith must be unfeigned, or it should not be fake. That's an important thing. We should not have fake faith. But too many people have fake faith. They come in and fake it. Brian even kind of referenced that this morning. He said you can come in and fool him all the time. And you can fool a human being easily. And you can walk around being all spiritual and saying all kinds of spiritual things and be the most disgusting sinner walking. You can fake a lot of people, but you can't fake God. You cannot fake him. So Paul was committed to mission, committed to serving, because he was passionate about impacting other people as well. Not only was he wanting that he was solid on his doctrine, but he wanted to impact other people. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Why? Because they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What he was looking for was he wanted to get the word to people and train them and teach them and use them according to God. He endured all things, whether they were potentially fatal or not, just for the salvation and for the edification of other people. This is who Paul was. This is what he wanted to do. He strove to be like this, and all he's doing is telling Titus, this is the kind of person you need to be. Now, he's not saying it directly, but he's calling him my own son after the common faith. He's saying, hey, you and I, we have this same faith. We have this same perspective on things. And because I'm doing this, this is really, I mean, shouldn't we want to look like Christ? Didn't Christ do this kind of stuff? Didn't he? It didn't matter what it was. It didn't matter if it was fatal or not. He was going to do it, whatever it took, so that you could be saved and then edified. You know, Paul described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I won't take the time to read, but if you go back over there, 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 down through 40, he kind of describes the things that he endured. Now, if you put up next to you this, so we'll look at this list, and then you take your list of all the things you've endured as a Christian, and see which one. Okay, so he was scourged 5 times. He was beaten with rods, or he was whipped 5 times. But he says 40 times, how does he write it? Save one. 5 times. Like, so that's okay, so 39 times 5. You know, so that's 195 times he was hit with a whip. That was the first thing. Then he was beaten with rods an untold number of times. He endured perilous journeys. He was robbed. He was shipwrecked. He was hungry. He was cold. He was thirsty. But most of all, he said in verse 28 of 2 Corinthians 11, beside all these things that are without, that's all that other stuff, that which cometh upon me daily was the care of the churches. The care of the churches. Now, he's saying to Timothy, or to Titus, hey, you need to care for the church, right? Go set things in order in the church. So you and I, we have the same task. We need to make sure our church is in order. We need to make sure our house is in order. We need to make sure our life is in order so that we can reach out to the other people in the world. None of this stuff that he went through hindered him, and he never turned aside from the mission. But instead, he renewed every day his commitment to serve. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, that it was renewed day by day to serve God because of us. The faith of the elect, what you believe, what you were doing, what you were accomplishing, he did it because of what you were doing. What will you do for other people? What are you going to commit to today? So, Paul was also committed to the mission because he knew it was the only way other people would be saved. Nobody else is going to do it, he said. I'm going to do it. It's not that nobody else was going to do it. It's just that he felt like nobody else is going to do it. I got to do it. Other people were doing it, but he was saying, I got to do it. Nobody else can go where God wants me to go. Right? Nobody else can go where God wants you to go. Only you can go where God wants you to go. Now, it might be alongside somebody else, like going to the jail ministry, for example. The ones that go, like Bob and others that go to the jail. Nobody else could go for Bob. Bob could go. I mean, he can go with people, but if Bob's not there, there's a hole in the ministry. All right, so there's that commitment that needed to be there. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, Paul said this about his desire to serve, his passion to serve. He said, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And so Paul is saying, look, I did this for them. So that's all under that first category. That first phrase that he says, according to the faith of the elect, of the faith of God's elect. But then he says, right after that, he goes on and he says, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So what is truth? You know, Pilate said that. He asked that question right to Jesus Christ just before he finally condemned him to crucifixion. Let's take a look at truth for just a second. If we had to define truth at its most principled form, it would be this. And I think I even have it in your notes. That which is consistent with God's will, mind, character, glory, and being. That is truth. That which is consistent with God's will, His mind, His character, His glory, and His being. Anything outside of that is not truth. That's the most principled way I can think of to say this is truth. This is how we define truth. Truth is not an opinion. It is not subject to contradiction. You know, you cannot be true and false at the same time. Right? And it can't be just your opinion. I mean, there might be some true things, you know, like you might like corn. I don't. It's true for you. True for me too, but it's not the same truth. It's not truth. We're talking about truth. We're talking about something that is objective and separate, not subject to the whims of people. You know, in John chapter 14, verse 7, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus Christ is truth. And then later on, that's just a few chapters later in John 17, 17, Jesus Christ says, thy word is truth. So it's God is truth. Jesus Christ is truth. The word is truth. Truth means nothing apart from God becoming a mere subjective preference. If we disconnect from truth, if we make truth relative, this is what the world has done. This is what we've allowed to have happen. We've allowed the world to disconnect truth from God, and now truth became relative. And then you can't even have a conversation about truth because their definition of truth and your definition of truth are so far apart, you can't even get on the same page to even have a conversation about getting on the same page. And that's our problem today. Truth cannot be explained, recognized, understood, or defined separately from God, for God is the foundation of all truth. Everything about truth. Without truth, unrighteousness will prevail. Without truth, unrighteousness prevails. You know what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21? Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because that when they knew God, what did they do? Anybody remember what they did? They glorified Him not as God. And so they just disconnected Him from God. They disconnected truth. And so they were not thankful, and they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and then everything else that happened after that in the rest of the chapter, which is a very good description of the way our world is today. And that is the problem. They disconnected from truth. Paul could see no other course of action once he understood what truth was. On the road to Damascus, if you go back and look at what's going on in Paul's life, and on the road to Damascus, where was Paul? Was he saved or unsaved? He was unsaved. Right. What was he actually on the road to Damascus for? Kill Christians. He was after them. He was persecuting them. He desired to destroy them. So he's been contemplating all that he's been doing. Think about what he's thinking about. Just think for a moment. What was he thinking about? I'm going to go to Damascus. I have this letter from the governor that said I can go over here and I can arrest and I can kill Christians. But the place I just left, I was killing Christians and having them arrested. And, man, their actions, their behaviors really affected me. This had to be him thinking about this. You know why? Because Jesus Christ says, why are you kicking against the pricks? Why are you kicking against what you're being convicted about? Why are you fighting what you know is true? And so finally, what happened? What did he do? Is he prepared to enter into the city and lock up or execute those that were of the way? He was thinking about people like Stephen. Remember, he was standing there when Stephen, who preached so eloquently the truth. And he was thinking about them and him and so many other people. And he looked up and he saw Jesus Christ. And he says to Timothy, and relating to the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 17. In fact, over and look at that. This one I really like this passage here. This is what Paul said about himself after this happened on the road to Damascus. Now, he doesn't identify it that way, but I'm pretty sure that this is what he said. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, verse 12, who hath enabled me, accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Now back up to verse 13 for just a moment. Notice he said, but I did this, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He did it because he was following a lie. He did it because he wasn't paying attention to truth. And when he finally met truth on the road to Damascus, all he could do was say, I'm yours. What would you have me to do? That's where Paul was at. He said, I see truth now. I met truth on the road to Damascus. I saw him face to face. I can't do anything else now. This is what I have to do. I have to do this. This is why he made that commitment. I don't know what you saw of Jesus when the day you got saved. Do you guys remember what Jesus looked like the day you got saved? I don't know what you saw. But I hope you saw truth. And I hope you said, I can't go any further without truth now. I have to do this. But some of us get saved and we don't go quite there. We kind of, you know, we'll say to some, well, that person truly got saved. I got saved, but that person really got saved. You know, like they were on fire. Shouldn't we all be like that? Absolutely, we should be. And then he goes on, and he's this third phrase. He says, in hope of eternal life. Go back to Titus there. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life. Now, it would be easy to think that once one is saved, there's nothing left but the exit to eternity. I mean, you think about it. This is how I used to say it. Some people used to say it to me. You know, God left you on the earth because he had a plan for you. You know, why didn't he just take you then? I know some people he did take then, but not everybody. So we have a task to get done. But the fact that you didn't go to heaven the moment you got saved is the greatest reason for identifying with mission. Because you're still here. That's the greatest reason you have for identifying with God's mission. See, you have hope that other people don't have. Think about that. You have something that somebody else does not have. Acts 27, we don't have time to look at the story. I wish I did. Acts 27 tells the story of Jesus Christ was shipwrecked on his way. I'm sorry, Paul was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. Right? You remember that story? You know, he appealed to Caesar and they're sending him off to Rome and he's on this ship, got the Roman centurion guards and got the ship's crew and the captain didn't want to winter and there's one place and there, I can't remember where it was at right now. But anyways, he said, this is go on. There's storm and there's no storm. But then as soon as they got out there were storms. Right? And so, the ship containing Paul, were buffeted by severe storms for 2 straight weeks. That's what verse 27 says. 2 straight weeks. Now, I've been to sea before. I was in a submarine, so I didn't have to deal with it. But if I would not want to be on a surface ship bouncing around like that for 2 straight weeks in a thunderstorm or any kind of storm, for that matter. That's crazy. And so what happens after 2 straight weeks, Paul, the people that Paul was with, they were without hope in verse 20. They all thought they were going to die. And Paul knew that if he told them, what he needed to tell them was, if you abandon ship, you're going to die. If you stay with the ship, you'll be saved. That's actually the word he used. You will be saved if you stay on the ship. That's an amazing thing. He's saying, I've got hope for you. You'll live. Just do what you need to do. And so he told them that they were about that in verse 31, because he knew where his hope was found. It was in God. And because he cared for them, he warned them. Isn't that amazing? He had something that they needed, and he warned them that if you just do this, you'll have exactly what I have. See, the lost have no hope of anything. They don't even have hope of knowing their end. They say, oh, I'm just going to rot in the grave. You don't have any knowledge of your end. That is not anything. That's not hope for sure. They have nothing to grab onto that's going to change their end. But we have something, right? He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:19, laying up store for themselves a good foundation. We have that. We have the ability to give that. So he wrote to the church in Colossae in chapter 1 that his task was to fulfill the word of God and how it was accomplished. I'd like to take your time over there, but I'm getting short here because there's so much to really unpack here. I told you, Titus is a lot. There's a lot in the book. Okay, so let me transition here and get to the final thing here. So commitment to serve, but serve is mission. Is mission. Serving is mission, to get the right word out of there, my mouth. So Paul's commitment to serve forms three areas of importance in his life, and they frame for us how we can put some footholds of our own life into the service of God. So think about this. First is faith, and that's evangelism. Faith is, so when he says for the faith of the elect, that's really evangelism. Because our commitment to mission begins with a decision to reach out to the lost and to share with them the hope that we have in Christ. Doesn't it? I mean, we have that. So part of our commitment to serving God is to say, hey, I'm going to try to reach the lost. As cliche as it may sound, you really do have something unique and precious to give. You really do. 2 Timothy chapter 10, we've already mentioned it once, but I'll mention it again. He says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation. See, the mission is to bring the gospel to the lost so that they can hear and be one to truth, or be one to Christ. That's what the mission is. Romans 10 says to be saved, they need to hear. And to hear the message, they need to be taken by a messenger, which is one that possesses truth. That's what Romans 10 talks about, right? How can they hear except a preacher be sent? Well, if we don't send a preacher, if we don't send somebody with the message of the truth, then they're not going to hear. So here's some things that I want you to pray about committing to for this coming year. And this is something we'll put it on a high priority on your prayer list. Number one, lead one person to Christ in the next 12 months. You need to actively be praying that you get an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ in the next 12 months. Number two, learn the Romans Road by heart, memorizing the verses and their explanation. Now, some of you already have all this stuff done, and that's fine, but just hone your skill. Dig down into the tenets of the faith, those core doctrines that we talked about, and learn them well enough to explain them to a lost person. One of the things that frustrate the lost so much is when they talk to a saved person, the saved person can't answer their basic questions. If you can't answer the basic questions, you need to study some things out. Like, I know we can't fully explain the Trinity, but you ought to be able to give an explanation that makes sense. Don't you think? Participate in the evangelistic endeavors of the class and of the church. Don't hide behind letting somebody else do it or letting something else be a priority. And you know that we only do taking it to the streets a few times a year. And you can pretty much probably identify every time right now in 2017 we'll do taking it to the streets. Right now, today, you could probably put that on your calendar. So why don't we have more people participate? So make that commitment today that you'll do that next year. Pray that God will help you become a better witness of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's just the faith and evangelism. And then I'm going to have to go through the next two real quick. But second is truth, a knowledge of the truth. That's edification. So we have evangelism and we have edification. To edify is to build up, to strengthen, support, to motivate others to be more like they have seen and been, or like you have been. Now, there is an aspect of evangelism that really is edifying because you're bringing them the knowledge of the truth. But salvation does not come in ignorance. A person must really have a minimum understanding of God just to get saved. Like who Jesus Christ really is. Why you need to be saved to begin with. But we have a full ministry devoted to edifying the believer. We call it discipleship. And they have different levels of discipleship, right? We have discipleship 1, which is 16 lessons one-on-one. We have discipleship 2, which is class. And we have the Bible Institute, which is 4 years. It's definitely a commitment. But it's well worth it, by the way. And the third thing here is the third is hope, and that's encouragement. So you have evangelism, you have edification, and you have encouragement. And matter of fact, just think about this. We evangelize the lost towards justification. We edify the believer towards sanctification. And we encourage the believer to glorification. So that's what we're really working for. It almost kind of sounds like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. That says, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. So as we're going to do a third thing, which is hope, and encourage. We're not talking about the possible fulfillment of unwishful desires. We're not talking about that kind of hope. We're talking about hope that believes the promises that God gave you are yours to possess in the present. Think about that. You have a present possession of promises of the future. You ever think about that? You have a present possession of the promises that come in the future. So God says that Jesus Christ is going to come and take you to heaven. That's a future thing. But you presently have that promise in your possession. It's not something that you're hoping is going to happen. You know it's going to happen, so you have hope. See how that works? You don't hope it's going to happen. You know it's going to happen, so you have hope. And that's what you have that somebody else doesn't have. So, the faith of God's elect is evangelism or justification. That's perfecting the saints. The acknowledging of the truth is edification. That's sanctification. That's the work of the ministry. And the edification of, or the hope of eternal life is encouragement, which is glorification, which is edifying the body. So this is all what Paul said, and we've only got a verse and a half into the, we've made two commitments in a verse and a half. Next week, maybe we'll get through the next two commitments, continue on in the study. So my encouragement to you would be to be encouraged by Titus and to be praying specifically for some of those things that I suggested that you commit to this year, but also that you would get with God and find out, what do you need to do? How do you identify yourself? What behaviors do you need to change? And what is your purpose going to be in 2017? Let's pray and then we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Paul, who could say so much in so few words. I just thank you that you give us the opportunity to study this out and your Spirit that is the comforter and the teacher. And we just give you the honor and the praise and the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.